why he got to celebrate. Well, we're in the last, believe it or not, of this series, and it's kind of sad. But at the same time, we know that I felt like the Lord had really put this on our hearts to go through this, and so now we'll see what he has next for us. But it ended up being a perfect 10 parts to the series. That wasn't even intentional necessarily, of this series, Eat, Drink, Live. And that entire series is available together on the website, and there are other ways you can listen as well that are in your bulletin, but you can see them all on one page and send them to family or friends or whatever. But we've been looking at the imagery or metaphors of food and water in John 2 through 6. And as we've said, not just looking at it because we're curious or we think it's neat or cool or fun, although it is all those things, but because these words are so important. Because as John tells us, it's about what it means to have life in Jesus. And John tells us that in John 20, 31. This is why he's writing the gospel, so that we can know what it means to have life in Jesus Christ. And this whole series is just about life we have in Jesus through the Spirit, and then how Jesus communicates that to us through this imagery of food and water. And originally the series was going to end at 6:59 last week or 2 weeks ago. And that was the plan going into that week. And then kind of at the end of that week, I realized, you know what, I think we can do one more, because this last part of chapter 6 really still ties in with the themes of our text and brings a close the bread of life text. So realizing how connected that was, we decided to add another one. And I think it's such a good closing, actually, to this entire series. So we've looked at some fascinating, challenging, even uncomfortable teachings from Jesus throughout this whole series, culminating in Jesus' words in the last two messages that he is the bread of life, and unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and remains in me and I in them. So reviewing just briefly what all that meant, we talked about how bread was, of course, the staple of life in the ancient world, a synonym really for anything that sustains life. And just as physical life is sustained by bread, so our spiritual life is sustained by Jesus. And just as we must eat in order to live, that we literally take in the fruit of the world, the fruit of the ground, and it translates into life and energy in our body, so we must ingest Christ in the same way, and it brings life, spiritual life, eternal life to our bodies, keeping us alive in a sense. And the message and point is that one thing and one thing only is necessary for salvation, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is so clear by the way he teaches these things. The only way to gain life is through Jesus and the cross by his Spirit. And when we say life, and when we say particularly eternal life, as John says, that we mean personal relationship with God. That's what John means when he talks about eternal life, intimate communion with him that we can have in the present, right now, in this very moment, not just a future thing. Eternal life in John is a present experience of intimate communion with God, just as Adam and Eve were in the garden with God at the tree of life, and if they would have eaten, they would have had life. But then that life relationship with God was broken off through sin. But now, once again, we can have that life through Jesus. So what does Jesus mean when he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world? He was pointing towards, of course, Calvary and the cross. And the great paradox, we said, is that here, that he is the living bread because he is the dying Christ, and that we go through the cross to find that life. So big summary, just as God, as we looked at all the imagery of the Exodus, just as God made Israel totally dependent on the manna, so too now he tests Israel by making them totally dependent on Jesus, who is now the new marker of the people of God, the new bread from heaven, the new manna. And as we see in today's passage, all this was hard for the crowd and the disciples to accept. And so the title of my message this morning, in keeping with the themes of our series, is Hard to Stomach, referring to the crowd's difficulty in accepting or digesting, so to speak, the words and teachings of Jesus. And I want to talk about three things in particular, and you can see this on the back of your bulletin outline. talk about three things that those who take Jesus' words as an offense, meaning sort of an insult, verses 60 to 62, and then those who are on the fence about Jesus and his words, verses 63 to 67, and then lastly, those who are on offense, meaning as in on the offensive, pursuing Jesus, verses 68 and 69. And I think this kind of helps break down our text a little bit here. So let's start with those who see Jesus' words as an offense. Verses 60 and through 62. And let's read 60 and 61. On hearing it, referring to this bread of life passage, many of his disciples says, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" What a great summary of so many of the passages that we've looked at in this series, that people are constantly misunderstanding Jesus, not getting what he's saying, but even more than that, very often not wanting to get what he's saying because it didn't fit their paradigm for how they thought God should work, who he should use, and it required that they readjust what they believe and think about how God works in the world. And when that happens, people react. We talked about the second part of the woman at the well passage, how the disciples, they didn't want to come to grips with what Jesus was doing and address what was happening. And so they just totally ignore what Jesus was doing in addressing the woman there. And we said that often God offends the mind to reveal the heart, meaning he doesn't always work in the way or through whom or in the way that you want or expect. And we need to get used to that, that our desire for God will really begin to be tested when we begin to encounter how he works and operates in the world, because often it will reveal our prejudices and whether or not we're truly hungry for the things of God. A few examples of this throughout history, just to kind of give you a sense for how this works, because this is just so a part of the kingdom of God, and so that we can examine our own hearts. Of course, this is essential to understanding the New Testament, that it was so shocking and difficult at first for the early disciples to wrap their mind around the fact that God would now welcome the Gentiles into the people of God. Not only that, he was going to give them his Holy Spirit in the same way he poured it out on the early Jewish Christians. And this is the whole background behind the struggle and the story of Peter and Cornelius, right, that's going on. And Peter's reports back to the Jewish Christians where, you know, I love Peter's response. They criticize him about eating with the Gentiles and what he does. And he says, "Who was I to think I could stand in God's way?" And Peter was saying, I have to readjust my whole paradigm for how I think God works in the world based on what I see him doing. God was offending the minds of the Jewish Christians, and it revealed their hearts. On Pentecost Sunday this year, which fittingly took place in the midst of that series, we talked about how this move of God in the 20th century that launched the Pentecostal movement, the fastest growing branch of Christianity, was criticized early on, and lots of people turned away from the move of God and the amazing outpouring of his Spirit because they didn't like that it was being led by minorities, mostly black people, by women, and by poor people. And some people couldn't wrap their minds around that this great move of God was being led by those with less education, with less status, and all the above than them. And so they walked away from what God had for them. God offended the mind, and it revealed the heart. We could think of other moves of God throughout history, often led by young people or unexpected people in unexpected places. That's often so hard for the veterans, the leaders, established leaders of Christianity to accept because it didn't fit what they thought, who they thought God should work with. And then even today, some people in the modern, in the West and in this area, particularly white Anglo-Saxon, which is most of Vancouver Island, particularly this area, sometimes have a hard time really realizing, coming to grips with, that the face of Christianity is radically changing around the world, and that the center of gravity in the Christian world is now located in Africa and Latin America, and this is where most Christians in the world now lie and reside, and the majority expression of Christianity is now this African, Latin American expression of Christianity, and it's different. And so we have to now give voice to this expression of Christianity because it results in different ways of reading the Bible and articulating theology and these things, often in ways that are unfamiliar to the West. And so in all these situations, we must hear the word of Jesus saying, as you see me move, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Are you offended by the way God works in the world? The radical grace he offers, the words he has spoken and speaks, the way he works in the world? We need to really examine our hearts that we're actually with God, not against God. Do you sneer when someone less educated, less wealthy, less prominent, who's been a Christian less years than you, when they're all of a sudden being used by God in great ways? When they're offering spiritual insights? Would you be scandalized if Jesus came to earth today at the kinds of people he would probably fellowship with? When's the last time you fellowshipped with somebody that would scandalize those who are maybe sitting around you? Is the attitude of your heart one of grumbling, as we discussed in the previous passage and which is in this passage, where God is at work, he's doing great things, he's speaking to his people, drawing new people to himself, and all we can think about is the music's too loud or too soft or the pastor's shirt was untucked as it usually is. Coffee's too weak, too strong. Somebody missed an announcement. And we laugh, but this goes on all the time. Are we missing what's going on? Where's your heart at? Do you worship differently based on how good the music is? Based on whether or not you like the song? Or are you so hungry, so desperate for just a crumb of the presence of God that you will come as a beggar to his door and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just to get a touch of your presence. I'm unworthy. I will gladly sit outside as the doorkeeper just to have one glimpse of you, just a taste of your beauty. See, the reality is that in our affluent culture where hunger and starvation rarely cross our path, where eating is really more of a form of entertainment, we go out to eat than a way to survive, where we often live to eat rather than eat to live, it can be difficult for us to really grasp what Jesus was saying and the desperation he's calling us to by describing himself as the bread of life and his invitation for us to feed on him as the source of all life. And again, this is where other cultures would understand this better than us. The passage here is a strong warning because here is Jesus about to give himself his flesh for the life of the world, and they are grumbling. Why? Because Jesus' words and way of doing things were not what the crowd wanted or expected. And so they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's not who can follow it. It's possible. Who can accept it? And the message here is that not all can stomach Jesus' teaching. That many find it too hard to accept. The reality is, as if it was easy, there'd be 6,000 people in here right now. It requires something to follow Jesus. And they are scandalized. They're offended by Jesus' message and insistence on himself as the only way to life, as depicted in his words, to eat his flesh. And knowing this, and knowing that they, like so many, will be offended by his death on the cross and the message of the cross, since he's already scandalized them, Jesus responds with this statement in verse 62 that is even more difficult to accept. He says, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Obviously, Jesus is implying, does this offend you? Then what if, meaning, this is going to offend you even more. And you might say, well, what is he talking about? Well, the ascension or the lifting up or exalting of Christ in John's gospel is always Johannine language for the crucifixion. And John is clear about this and that the crowds understood it this way. If you went to chapter 12, 32 to 34, you'd have the verse, and I, when I am lifted up or ascended, it's the same word here, from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And John tells us, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And the crowd spoke up saying, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they're interpreting it the same way as referring to this death. And again, Jesus just takes it to another level. This is his pattern. He started by saying he's the bread of life, the bread from heaven, and they grumble about it. And then he takes it a step further and he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He increases the intensity of the language and the graphicness, and that scandalizes them even more for so many reasons. And so they grumble again. And now Jesus finds maybe the only thing more scandalous than the language he's already used, the scandal of the cross. Jesus is sort of saying, you know, if you don't get what I'm saying already, that life is so inextricably tied up in me that you must essentially ingest my very being in you, then you're definitely not going to understand the scandal of the cross as God's chosen instrument to draw people to himself. Do you say, if you don't get this, you're not going to get the cross? Jesus will return to the Father, ascend back to the Father via the cross, the most unexpected way imaginable. It didn't exist in their paradigm of how this was going to work. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23, of course, that we preach Christ crucified. What is it? It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. That pretty much covers everybody. It doesn't make sense, for the most part, to the world. And to this day, it's hard for people to understand. And it's misunderstood in so many ways, evidenced by sort of ridiculous statements about, oh, it's child abuse, Jesus on the cross. I hear that from skeptics often. And it just so misses what's going on here. So if Jesus' teachings are so difficult to accept and sometimes to even understand, what hope is there for us and for those who want to follow him? And perhaps to those who are on the fence about Jesus. Let's read the next verses starting in 63. Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the spirits and of life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So point number two, those who are on the fence about Jesus. Coming to faith in Christ, as we've seen in these passages, particularly chapter 6, it's not a human achievement. It's not something we just decide necessarily to do. It is a work of the Spirit of God. For the Spirit gives life, and the Spirit brings the words of God to life and produces life in us through them. That we are utterly dependent on the Spirit. And that's one of the huge takeaways from this whole series. That we are so utterly dependent on the Spirit. That was the message of John 3, the unexplainable miracle of rebirth, being born again through the Spirit of God, which the Father enables, that we cannot truly grasp the words, the message, the life of Jesus without the life-giving Spirit. And apart from divine work, we will just remain content in our sins. In fact, we will prefer a life of sin without the work of the Spirit of God. We'll take the easy road without the Spirit enabling us. And so Jesus has laid it all out there. Here's how it's going to be, he says. All life comes through me, depends on me, and my death on the cross. And how do the people react? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The reality is that many will not be able to stomach the words of Jesus. That once they get up close to him, they will turn back for you must come face to face with the truth that he speaks, the crucified life that he exemplifies, the scandal of the cross and our complete dependence on him and the Spirit of God. And for some, if not most, it's just too much to ask. They realize, as so many do throughout the Gospels, read the stories of Jesus throughout the Gospels, they realize that following Jesus was different and at times harder than they had anticipated. They were interested in something else, perhaps getting their personal needs met, as Jesus accused them of in 6:26 that we read. Perhaps because they were interested in a messianic kingdom of power, the expectation of the people. And instead, they're asked to eat his flesh, drink blood, follow the cross, and it was just too much for them. But for those who believe, these words of Jesus are full of the Spirit and of life. And I don't get to decide, and you don't get to decide, who believes and who doesn't. For the Father draws all people to the Son by the Spirit. See, it's okay to hang around Jesus for a while. It's okay to consider his teaching. We like to say here that sometimes people have to belong before they believe. It's okay to hang around for a while and get a taste of what is this Jesus all about? What are these Jesus people all about? But eventually, a decision has to be made. Are you going to follow, or will you turn back? I believe, and I think we believe as a church, that Jesus is the most compelling thing in the world. That man, I love Jesus. I love him. I'm fascinated by him. That I don't care if you guys don't show up on Sunday morning. I'm still going to be here, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to give it my all, and I'm going to just soak up every bit of his presence that I can. I'm fascinated by him. I long to know him more, love him more, be more like him. And he does offend me sometimes. And he shocks me sometimes. I mean, sometimes it's really hard to get up here and deliver his words because I know that people aren't always going to like them and they're not always going to accept them because they're not easy words. But either you believe Jesus is the Son of God and therefore believe his words and use him as your standard for all of life, or you go your own way, create your own standards. You go in search of hearing what your ears want to hear, perhaps even performing one of the greatest sins that is possible, which is you create God in your own image, the God you want, and you find a place that fits that. But with fear and trembling, I know that my job, my calling, is to proclaim the truth, the whole counsel of God, and it terrifies me, particularly in today's world. To proclaim Jesus as the only way to God, to life, to eternal life, is absolutely scandalous. And it always has been. It was in the first century. It is now. It's going to be in the future. The scriptures tell us, in fact, that few will follow this way. That narrow is the way that leads to life, says Jesus. Few find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And yet the paradox is that for those who follow the narrow way, it's not burdensome, but a delight to follow Jesus. As we've talked about, that joyful obedience that comes when the Spirit is enabling your obedience because you love Jesus. And you don't mind laying down your pride and your sin and all those things because you love Jesus. So my closing question to you and to this series comes straight out of verse 67. And it's this. After hearing all these words of Jesus, after seeing his behavior, the things he insists on, the things he loves, the things he hates, you do not want to leave too, do you? This would be a good time to say, no, I hope. That the Spirit rises up in your hearts and says, no, I don't want to leave. Lord, where can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would I want to go somewhere else? And that's an attitude that can only be cultivated by the Spirit of God living and inside of you, that tells you you are a child of God, a follower of Him, that He is yours. Ben's going to come back up. There are two directions here, two poles of faith. There's the crowd that turns back and no longer follows Him. And then there's the disciples represented by Peter who actually run toward Him. Do you see the two directions in this passage? Some are turning away, and then the others are the last point, are those who are on offense. As in, they're on the offensive for Jesus. Let's look at these last two verses. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One, the Son of God." And so which group will you follow? The crowd that turns back and no longer follows Him because it's too difficult to accept, or the small group led by Peter who says, "Where else are we going to go, Lord? This is the only place where there is eternal life." Of course, even one of those 12, Judas, would betray Him. But Peter emulates for us what happens when one truly knows Jesus. And we realize that nothing and no one else can satisfy. And so we attack the kingdom of God, so to speak. We take it by violence, as John says elsewhere, meaning we aggressively pursue all that Jesus has to offer. Anything that looks like, tastes like, acts like, has the faintest scent of Jesus, we're all in. I think of Peter later on in the Gospel of John. He's on the boat and he's out fishing and he recognized Jesus on the beach and he says, "It is the Lord," and he jumps out of the boat into the water. Peter's recognition of Jesus and his willingness to go after it, for him to say, "This is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been longing for. It is Jesus." And he pursues it. He runs to it. He leaps after it. And I say in my spirit, I want to be like that. When I say, "It is Jesus," I want to be there. And if that means going to the hard places, I'm going to go there. And if that means going to uncomfortable places, then I'm going to go there. Even though my flesh resists, it is Jesus. I want to jump out of the boat and go in that direction. I don't want to live a comfortable life. I don't want to live for my own needs and expectations. I don't want my life to revolve around my next new house or renovations or the next great vacation. Those things aren't bad, but I don't want my life to revolve around them. I want it to revolve around Jesus. I want to be spent for Jesus. And that's His call to us through John chapter 6, is that kind of life. And so will the cross of Jesus, the place He offers His flesh for the life of the world, your life, by paying for your sins, our redemption, will the cross draw you to the Father or push you away? So which stance will you take? Will Jesus' words be an offense? Are you on the fence? Or are you going to be on offense? Pursuing the One who has the words of eternal life with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you desperate for Jesus? Would you be so utterly lost if He would be removed from your life? Or would you barely notice? Would your life look essentially the same? So let's translate, hopefully, what the Spirit of God is putting in your heart, the desperation, into song. And maybe like Peter, you just want to kind of jump out of the boat, whether in your imagination or just physically jump on up here and pursue Jesus, kneel at your seats, whatever. And the band's going to lead us in this song. So Jesus, increase our desperation for You. You have the words of eternal life. Lord, forgive us for looking for life in so many other places, in all the wrong places. Lord, where could we go besides you? You are the way and the truth and the life. Lord, forgive us for when we've been offended by that. Forgive us for when we're embarrassed by that. And may we go out into the highways and the byways, into the poor, the lame, to everyone around us, Lord, and preach your good news of life. Lord, receive these words as the cry of our hearts.